You know, there's one question that has plagued worldly philosophers for all time, and that is, what is the best way in which to live? What is the right way? Might be another way of expressing that, in which to live. Or what is the highest, noblest, most virtuous way in which to live? What is the most excellent thing that we can do as human beings to one another? How now shall we live? And it's impossible to determine those kinds of answers to those kinds of questions without acknowledging some absolute standard. You can't know what is best unless you know what is best. You can't know the right action unless you know what is right. And if we don't have that standard, then we assume a godlike authority and a godlike knowledge without a godly standard. So these are things that we are not allowed to do by ourselves. Human philosophy can never be better than the flawed human beings that we are. I've said many times that a stream cannot rise above its source. And so we kind of hit a limit at some point of this is as high as we can go. And yet what we need to do is have something higher than us that says this is what is good for all people. Nonetheless, even despite that, the fact that the answer is out there and God has provided it, there are volumes of books and essays and treatises written on what is the best way to live. We need to know that. We need to know what is right, not just for you and just for me or for the philosopher or, you know, the chosen few. We need to know what is right for all people, for all time, under any circumstance. What is the best way to live? Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Jesus, in one statement, has given us a principle for living the right kind of life in the best way. This is what is best. This is what is right. This is what is impartial. This is what is most rewarding. This is not a new thing. This is linked to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where it's already been said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So this isn't something new to the Jews or really to the world in some sense, but it is something that Jesus will take to the highest level possible in himself. I'll talk about that at the end of our lesson. I should add here that it's impossible to love yourself unless, of course, you're taking care of your own soul. That is to love yourself in the right way for the right reason. You have to take care of yourself. And I'm not saying take care of yourself apart from God, but rather take care of yourself because of God or really by the way that God has chosen for you. And I'm also saying that we cannot take this out of context and use, hey, I'm just going to be good to people and use that as a replacement for obedience. Like that is my obedience to God. That's a part of your obedience to God. That is not the entirety of it. It is a demonstration of that obedience. It is not a substitute for that. We've already been told in Matthew 6:33, we studied a few weeks ago, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And Jesus says, and all these other physical or earthly things will be added to you. Well, it's impossible to do that without Matthew 7, verse 12, without seeking what is best for other people. These are not two separate pursuits. You can't seek the kingdom and his righteousness without seeking what is best for others. And you can't seek what is best for others without seeking the kingdom and his righteousness. These things go together hand in glove. And often this is called the golden rule because it is the highest or noblest rule that we know of. It is the foundational premise of life in the kingdom of God, which we've been talking a lot about, the kingdom of God. It directly affects all else. In fact, James echoes this rule in different language here. In James chapter 2, verse 8, he says, if you're fulfilling the royal law, or the kingly law, it can be translated, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. That's what God wants you to do. This is the king or the crowning glory of all laws. You can't get better than this. It can't be superseded. It can't be surpassed. You're not going to come up with something that's better than that, is really what James is saying, which is what Jesus is saying, and really what God is saying to us. And it's not just a royal or kingly law because it's given to us by a king, that is Jesus, but because it also represents the king's nature. He's not just saying, here, do this thing because that'll make me happy. What he's saying is, do this because that is commensurate with or is equatable with my own nature as the Son of God. That's a powerful thing to see, that Jesus is not asking his followers to do anything that he would not do or that God does not do himself. On the contrary, Jesus is saying in so many words, if you wish to be like Jesus, then this is what you should do. If you wish to be with God, then this is what you must do. This must be the guiding principle that governs and determines all your words and all your behaviors. Well, so far I haven't told you anything new. Actually, this whole lesson, I'm not going to tell you anything new. But it's good to lay out the premise here, to lay out the foundation, and then to look at our critics. Because modern philosophers and humanists are quick to ridicule this golden rule as being self-serving and partial and one-sided and flawed to its core. Because what they point out there is in verse 12, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And they focus on that word want, and they say, see, that's all subjective. That's just based on one's own decision or one's own criteria. And so therefore, it's not an objective way in which to live. They claim that the golden rule is unfair because it imposes one's own sense of good upon others without their request, without their consent, regardless of what they believe or what they want or what they desire. Does anyone see anything wrong with this logic so far? Because if you look around in the world today, this is exactly what is happening to us. The very people who are saying the golden rule is flawed are the people who are living by the contradictions of their own statements. In other words, they're believing in something. A handful of people are believing in certain behaviors or certain lifestyles or certain conclusions that they've drawn, and now they're imposing them on everyone else and saying, this is what's good, and you must believe it. So it's just interesting to me, and when I say interesting there, I say pathetic, honestly. It's interesting to me to see that, ironically, this is exactly the course that these people have taken, even as they throw rocks at the golden rule. They claim that Jesus defines a good life as whatever brings you personal pleasure, and therefore Christian virtue is merely hedonistic, which means pleasure-seeking, which again I point to our society today, and what is it doing? It's seeking pleasure. It's being hedonistic, and it's doing exactly what, well, they're telling us is wrong with the golden rule. So all the flaws that I'm hearing about the golden rule are the very flaws that I'm seeing people exercising or acting out in their behavior today. So we're casting rocks then at the very thing that we're actually doing. How do we do that? Well, that's another lesson, okay? But the point I'm trying to make is there are critics to this, but their criticism is invalidated by their own hypocrisy, by the self-refuting contradictions of what they're saying. This is not a new thing. This discussion has been going on for a long time. I won't go through all of human history. That would take, well, probably longer than we have. But let me back up at least into the 18th century. Immanuel Kant was a philosopher who came up with this thing called the categorical imperative. And in that categorical imperative, he said that basically whatever is right needs to become the universal law for all human behavior, which is true. Except that he stops short of saying that what is right is what God says. So he's kind of riding on the coattails of what Jesus said without actually referring to what Jesus said. So he stops short of admitting a universal lawgiver, but he attempts to give us kind of a watered-down golden rule perspective. Then you have John Stuart Mill in the 19th century who came up with this thing called utilitarianism. Has anyone studied this stuff in school? These names should be familiar to you, right? Anyone? Anyone. Okay, thank you. A few. Okay. So utilitarianism basically says whatever seems to benefit the greatest number of people must be the right thing, regardless of who has to suffer for that. In other words, if people have to suffer, well, it's too bad, but we're going to go after what is the greatest good. Okay, well, I get the principle of the thing, but who determines what is good for everyone? Who determines what benefits everybody? What does that word benefit get defined absolutely by a transcendent standard other than John Stuart Mill, which just isn't good enough for us? He doesn't have the right or the authority to determine for everybody what is good. Then you have George Bernard Shaw, who says the golden rule is that there are no golden rules. This is just sheer pessimism, and it's pointless. And it's exactly what we ought to expect from godless critics and liberal philosophers. Many people today are pointing to what's called situational ethics or situation ethics, and that sense to people today, and that means that we just do what's right based on what seems to be the right thing to do at the time in the given moment. So kind of as we're confronted with something, we kind of all sit there with our hands on our chin or we're scratching our head and we think, you know what, this seems to be the good thing to do in this moment for this thing at this time. And that's how we come to our conclusions. Well, that might sound good to some people because it's a touchy-feely approach and there's a lot of touchy-feeliness going on out there, but it has no positive or objective or final standard to it. It basically comes to a consensus of what we all feel in the moment. And you can't use something like that to guide a nation or a government or a people, or certainly not a church or even a marriage or a family. You just can't use something like that to guide it forward successfully. So are the critics right? Is Jesus confused? Is the golden rule a selfish way to live? Do we all get to decide what is good and then impose that on everyone else? If I'm a masochist, which means that I like pain, does that mean that I can physically hurt and abuse other people because that's kind of what I want them to do for me? Or if I think lying is okay for other people, therefore I feel like I can lie to them. Or if cheating, if I expect to be cheated, therefore it's okay if I cheat. Or if I think that you should all swear and curse and throw profanities at me, if that's what I expect, well then I can throw it at you. Or maybe stealing or driving recklessly, all these things that I feel like this is something that I think that you should do, therefore I'm going to do them to you first. I mean, where are we going to go with this? Modern critics say that the golden rule is an inconsistent guide for making right choices, but when pressed, they will not and cannot define what is right and how it has been arrived at. I have talked about this little story before. I'll say it again because some of you haven't heard it. When I was at the University of Alaska Anchorage there, I had to take a course in philosophy. My philosophy teacher actually wrote the literal textbook that we are using in the class. He's a textbook writer on philosophy, on how the right way to live is supposed to be. And he kept getting in class and saying, well, this is the right thing, this is the right way, we all just need to live the right way to live, and he kept going on. I raised my hand and I said, excuse me, professor, can you tell me exactly where you got the right thing from? And you would expect someone who has written a textbook on this whole philosophy and is teaching a class on this and upper level classes as well, you would expect him to come with a clear and concise answer. And this is what I got. There's different things to consider on that. Just got this bumbling, stuttering, answer here. And I was amazed by that. Not amazed at the answer so much, but amazed that he's getting away with this. So people are digging huge holes. They're digging gigantic holes and saying, well, we need to throw the Bible out, we throw God out, we need to throw Jesus out, we need to throw golden rule out, we need to throw Christians out and the church and religion, and we just need to throw all this out. What are you going to put in the hole? What have you got that's better than that? What have you got that's superior to that? The burden of proof lies on these people. First of all, prove all this is wrong. Secondly, come up with something better. So far, they haven't proved this wrong, and they cannot come up with something better. I'm not telling you that just to go off on our critics. What I'm telling you that is to have confidence in what Jesus has said. It is true. It is right. It will always work, and it will always work for you. And there's not anyone in this world who's going to come up with anything better than that. You need to have confidence in that. Jesus has been laying down the context of this instruction since we started this series back in January in the Beatitudes. And he's been saying all along, it's not about you, it's about God. That's where your focus needs to be. It's not about your kingdom and your little kingdom that you're developing here in this world. It's about God's kingdom, because that is what's important and that's what's going to last beyond this world. Yours won't, his will. It's not about your righteousness, because your righteousness doesn't really matter. I mean, with all due respect, in the end, after you die, your righteousness is gone, okay? But God's righteousness is going to continue on forever, and that's who you want to be with, right? You want to do that which is consistent with the one before whom you will stand someday. What you do or what you want is not dictated by you or me or by us or by people in general, but is dictated by the decrees of heaven, which Jesus is speaking to us here. And it's really powerful to see that. And it's necessary to see that. Personal pleasure is not our primary goal. Loving yourself in a godly way it has nothing to do with pleasure seeking or self-gratification. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with moral responsibility to yourself and to your God. I have to love myself in order to stand before God and say, my self that you have given to me is so important to you and to me that I want to save this, and you have the solution. If I don't love myself, how can I possibly love you? How can I love you like I love myself if I hate myself? I can't give to you something I don't have myself. And the only way I'm going to love myself positively and correctly and rightly is to give myself into the hands of a God who can take care of me and who can lead me. So, like Paul says in Ephesians 5:17, first of all, understand what the will of the Lord is. And then use that understanding in treating one another in that right way, with that wisdom, with that perspective. Live according to that understanding. Just because we seek God and seek righteousness and seek a crown of life doesn't make us a bunch of hedonists or pleasure seekers. It makes us God seekers. It makes us truth seekers. It makes us grace seekers. These are things not only that God wants us to do, but He has taught us how to do them. And those things can be taken up by anybody and will serve those people, whoever takes them up, it will serve their best interest just as it will serve yours. Where else are you going to get this kind of information? What are you going to find out there in the world that's going to do better than that? That's going to serve your best interests and anyone else's, not only through this life, but also past this life into the life to come. You're not going to find anything because no one knows about the afterlife except what, well, God has told them. We know nothing factually about God, the soul, the afterlife, heaven, hell, angels, Jesus Christ, except what God has revealed to us. So we should go to the source. Jesus says, in everything, therefore, treat people as you would have them treat you. This demonstrates a belief in God, a place in the kingdom. It demonstrates your future life with specific action. And by the way, how we treat people, whoever they are, as you see on the screen, family, strangers, friends, enemies, Christians, non-Christians, it doesn't matter. How we treat people says a lot about who we are and whether or not we are truly sincere in this pursuit we call Christianity. Because we can't treat people like dirt or treat them like expendable or treat them in such a way that is demeaning and undignified and then turn around and say how much we love God and sing songs about love and, you know, just we're just such good people. We just can't do that. So we have to express that love to all people. God loves all people. Remember, we've covered this in this chapter 5. You know, God loves enemies as well as the righteous. And that's how we have to be. We love these people. Even all these people I just earlier said are contradictory and hypocritical. My job, my responsibility is to show those people godly love regardless. Not because they smell good or they look good or they dress right or, you know, they're of a certain persuasion one way or the other. That has nothing to do with it. It's because they are human beings created in the sight of God and they are created in the image of God. That makes them worth our love. That's a tough thing because a lot of people really probably tick you off, right? I mean, they really make you mad and makes your blood boil and it just rankles you to no end. I know. I understand that. I do that to some people too, probably. But that's not the point. The point is that these people are worth our love. How we treat people says whether or not we're taking all that Jesus has said seriously. As Jim had read for us, Romans chapter 13, verse 10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of law, really how it should be translated, not just the law of Moses, but law. And if godly love does no wrong, then that means that godly love is always, always, and exactly the right thing to do. Someone says, well, what should we do? We should show godly love. Well, what should we do in this situation? We should show godly love. Well, what about these people over here? We should show godly love. What about this scenario over here? We should show godly love. It's never the wrong answer. It's always the right answer, and we will never harm people by doing that. Now, people will disagree with you, of course. They'll say, well, you know, your version of godly love is hateful, and so on. You're going to get people disagreeing with what they understand godly love to be. But here's the thing. While people may disagree with you, God will not. If indeed you are representing God correctly and loving as he has loved you, God will not disagree with you. Here's another passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Paul says to Christians now, Jesus not talking to Christians, he's talking to Jews under the old law, but Paul talking to Christians under the covenant we have with God through his Son. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on and talks about what Jesus has done to express that attitude in himself. What person would criticize this? I mean, what person would condemn this? What person doesn't want this? I'm sure that every single one of you wants me to regard you as more important than me. And you all want me to regard your interests as more important than mine. I don't think anyone's going to have any argument with that. And if we all were doing that to each other, then what are we doing but showing godly love to one another? And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. Put in the context of Christian fellowship. Do for others what you want done for you, regardless of whether or not they actually do it. That's not the point. I want to caution you once again, though, that love for your fellow man or your fellow Christian is not the sole objective or purpose in itself. In other words, you can't just say, well, since I love, therefore, all is good. There is obedience involved. There is work to do. There are things that have to be done in that love. You can't just say, just love them with all my heart. When just like some people say, we just need to throw more love at people. Well, yes, we do, but we also have to demonstrate that love in a certain context and the obedience that we have to God. Don't take your love and say that that substitutes for my obedience, because it does not. Back to humanism for just a minute. Humanism basically is the idea that humans are at the center of everything. They are their own gods. Humanism says that there is no God, there's no moral absolutes, there's no ultimate truth, there is no sin. It also says, by implication, that we all evolve from, well, space dust, and we don't have any souls, there is no afterlife, there is no judgment. Humanism says all those things. Keep that in mind, because humanism is basically the premise of most secular teaching. In schools, in universities, in academia, humanism is what is being taught. So therefore, life must be dictated by how seems best to you or best to the majority. And that leaves us then at the mercy of twisted and depraved logic of godless people. Because anything under that guise, under that system there, can be dubbed good. And we're seeing that happening today. Things that used to be depraved and lifestyle choices that used to be really condemned by all, including God, now suddenly are good and wholesome and healthy, and we should be parading these people before us as examples of exactly the right way in which to live. So these people have abandoned godly love. They have abandoned Christian virtues and values. Many people have abandoned the authority of the Word of God and God himself, and now we have all this perversion out there in multiple forms. I'm not pointing to any one thing, but just the whole package of what we're seeing out there right now. We're seeing personal choices, once forbidden, soundly condemned, now being paraded again as good and acceptable and noble-minded. And some of these things are so bizarre and idiotic that they're laughable, except for what is at stake. If this were in any other context, we'd just go, Seriously? You know, but now we're looking at, oh, seriously? You know, like this is something we have to actually deal with. We actually have to respond to this. And I want to add to that. There is a warning here. And the warning is this, that just because a behavior, it doesn't matter what it is, just because a behavior or a philosophy or a teaching becomes what is called normalized, in other words, socially accepted, it doesn't matter what it is, if it is evil, then it is still evil, even if it is normalized. So normalization doesn't mean this is what's good for us or this is the best way to live or that this brings no consequence to us if we choose it. So don't go thinking that, well, the more and more people that start embracing some of this socially deviant and morally deviant behavior and the more people that start accepting that, have sympathy for that and start, you know, campaigning for that and start making laws that in favor of all this thing, don't think that that process of normalization means that life is just going to go on unendingly, blissfully, you know, unchanged. It's not going to happen that way. We have no idea, honestly, how much damage is actually being done right now. And some of the damage that's being done, it may take decades to fix if we were to stop it right now, and some of it is irreparable. We can't go back. Utopian thinkers are those who say, how can we make society better and better until it becomes the best, the perfect society? It's interesting when people use comparative words like better or, you know, something that's larger or smaller. You know, there's always some kind of ultimate standard that they're actually alluding to, whether or not they'll admit it. So this does imply that. It implies an ultimate, absolute perfection of a society. And whatever we're doing that's better is obviously coming closer to that ideal. We're a better society than we were 50 years ago, someone might say. I disagree, but someone might say that. And so if we are a better society, then that means that we're coming closer to this perfection, this perfect model of what society should be. My question is, who decided what that perfect model of society should be in the first place? And if that has not been decided with any kind of authority, then that's just an opinion. And so now we're heading closer and closer to someone's opinion of what a perfect society should be. And then what does that mean? Where is that taking us? For all we know, we could be going further and further away from the perfect model, which I believe we are, simply because we're following a bunch of opinions that don't know where they're going. So, what earthly authority should we trust for all people and all time? Secondly, this better mentality assumes that the perfection, the perfect model, is achievable without outside or divine help. That is, it's within man's ability to perfect himself. Now, this is an interesting thing. Even though, and I've observed this over the years, I've even sadly participated in some of this. The world is filled with greed. It is filled with selfishness. It is filled with lies and murder and conflicts of interest. We see that everywhere. It is rampant in our society, rampant in the world's society, in our globalization. We have just brought it all home to our doorstep. Now it's everywhere. We see that. But somehow, we are going to rise above all of this as we near closer and closer to the perfect. The question is, how in the world are we going to do that? If things are getting worse by the day, how are we going to get better by the year? It's just not going to work that way. And then finally, it condemns all competition, all other or allegedly lesser methods as being lesser than it, and inferior, even though those people claim no absolute standard. So we pluck authority or standard out of thin air, and we say, this is what we should be going for. And then everyone says, yeah, let's do that, you know, and get all excited about going toward this standard. And nobody steps back and scratches their head and goes, wait a minute, we just made that up. And that's what we did. We just made that up. No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Jesus, in his ministry, and even in the Sermon on the Mount that we're studying, he exposed the backwardness, the futility of the realm of man, and especially in contrast to the perfection and the beauty of the kingdom of God. He unmasked the sinful world for what it is. It is foolish and it is hopeless. He says, in so many words, a perfect society is a society that seeks first God's kingdom and his righteousness and practices the golden rule. It is a perfect world. If everyone would do that, this world would be perfect. If everybody did that, then this world, aside from our own personal sins, but as far as heading toward that perfect society, we would do the best that we possibly could. A man-made utopia will never do this because it is corrupted and cannot overcome that corruption. It just can't do that. When I was in Alaska, you can drive down the Turnagain Arm, if you know where I'm talking about. You can head toward the Kenai Peninsula, and on your way, you will pass the Portage Glacier and the Portage Flats there. And during the 1964 earthquake, a whole bunch of seawater came in, inundated that whole area, killed all the trees. The trees are still there. They're all dead, but the trees are still there. And also there's some houses and some old cars there. And I was watching there because we that was one of the first little trips that I took when I went there in 1994. And I saw the house that was there near the Portage Glacier, and there's an old truck or something like that out there. And over the years, I spent 9 years up there, and over the years, as I'd pass by that every year, the house was a little more dilapidated and was sinking into the ground and falling in on itself, and that old truck or vehicle there, it was becoming more rusted and just kind of disappearing under the weight of the elements, because that's what happens. When corruption sets in, it doesn't reverse itself unless you have an outside power that is stronger than that which corrupted it. Take over and refurbish and renovate and rejuvenate. Rust by itself doesn't just go away. Anyone who's worked on an old car knows this. You have to deal with it. You either have to cut it out or if you neutralize it or something, but it's not going to just stop and go away on its own. It's going to continue and continue. And the same is true with human behavior. If we have corruption in us, in our midst, that corruption is not just going to go away because we will it so, because we're, you know, of a persuasion that it should go away. That's not powerful enough. We need something more powerful than that which corrupted us in the first place. And the only route to that, that renovation, if you will, that rehabilitation or restoration is really what we're looking for. The only route to that is through something more powerful than what we are capable of producing on our own. And that's exactly what God brings to the table. He says, you have sin, I have solution. Come, let us reason together. It's right out of Isaiah 1:18. You've got a problem, I can fix that. But I've got to have you believing in me, believing in my power, and doing what I tell you to do. We are not looking to do good to others or to treat one another better. It's simply out of reciprocation. That is the wrong motive. That's what worldly people do. They do the exact same thing. I'll be good to you. You be good to me. I rub your back. You rub mine, right? I'll do this nice thing for you, but I expect something in return. We do not do that. We can't do that. That is not why we do what we do. Also, we are not to show partiality or favoritism, because that's, again, what the world does. And what I'm talking about here is that you only treat nicely or treat well or treat, in some kind of what you might call Christian way, those people who you feel are worthy of that, or that you deem, are requiring that, or that are your friends or your family or loved ones. You're being partial. That's not what Jesus did. And that's not what God does, and that's not what we are to do. Okay? So it's not our decision to make as to who's worthy or who's not. Let's just consider everyone unworthy of it, but we're going to do it not for that sake, but because it's the right thing to do. And rather, what we should say to ourselves is, the service I seek is the service I should give, without expecting anything in return. The service I seek is that which I give. And that's the end of it right there. Jesus has said back in Matthew 5:16, you are the light of the world. And you say, well, how can we show that light best? How can we best manifest that light to the world? Well, by living by the golden rule. And I want you to consider just very briefly the characteristics of such an ideal life. First of all, it affects everything and everyone. In everything, he says, treat everyone this way, if I can paraphrase. So it's universal in scope. It's not just when it's convenient or when it fits your schedule or when you feel like it. It's in everything, and it's to anyone. You don't have to sit there and itemize who it's for and who's going to get dismissed or overlooked. It's not like that at all. It is reasonable. It makes sense. It appeals to common human decency and respect. In that sense, it's also purposeful or goal-oriented. There's an objective we're heading for. We're not just doing good because, it felt good to do it. You know, that's not a good goal in itself. How about a better goal than that? Because we are conforming to the Christ, our King, who we want to be with someday. It is doable. It is not complicated. If you want complicated, try doing your own taxes, okay? That's complicated. But this is easier than that. This is easier than trying to fix your car on YouTube videos. This is easier than, trying to learn some foreign language. This is easier than a lot of things that people take up doing. This is easier than that. It's not terribly complicated at all. It's not insurmountable. It's not unbearable. Anyone can do this. And it is beneficial because everybody wins. The one who's doing it wins, the recipient of it wins, society wins, certainly God wins because he is honored through it all. There is no better way or superior life. I'm not saying that because I believe that personally, although I do, or that we believe it, or this church believes it, or that Christians believe it. We're saying that because God said that and proved it. And he is the highest authority that exists. All these other people I mentioned earlier, whether hypothetically or in person, these people cannot provide that authority. I should not listen to them. They are not worth listening to. Jesus does not say, withhold from others what you do not want them to do to you. He says, treat one another, do for one another what you want. That's proactive. And what that means then is I have to do something. And I want you to just think about what you want from others. Very likely it's the same thing that I want from others too, for myself. In other words, we're all after pretty much the same things. So let me just itemize this very briefly here. You want to be talked to. You want to be accepted. You want to be respected. You want to be treated with dignity. I'm certain of all these things. I know that I want those things too. Well, then Jesus says, then that's what you do. You do those things. Do those things for other people, regardless of or whether or not or even before they do that for you. You do those things for other. And by the way, start with our guests. I know a lot of you do that, but I just want to say we have a bunch of guests here this morning. Here's something you can do. Start with them and see if that doesn't just, bring about the end result that you and I and everyone is looking for. You want people to edify you and encourage you and stimulate you to love and good works, like Hebrews 10:24 says. Well, this is what you can do. You can encourage people and edify them and stimulate them to love and good works. Because you're acting in their best interest. You're doing good to them, regardless of what they do with that. You are doing good to them. You are following that golden rule. You want people to call you. You want people to visit you and support you through your trials and visit you when you're in the hospital or going through some prolonged illness or something like that. Then you do this. Don't be one of those people that says, nobody came to visit me ever. No one ever calls me. Who do you call? Who do you visit? Who do you go see? Who are you doing this thing for that you want done for you? Don't wait until someone does it for you. You go out there and set the example yourself. You're capable of doing this. All of you are capable. You want to be shown mercy and compassion. I do too, don't you? You want to be given the benefit of doubt, especially when it's not certain up front maybe what was meant. At least give me the benefit of the doubt, and that's what I want. And you want people to be forgiving of you, maybe of your small things, but also of your big things. You want people to be forgiving. Well, then this is what you should do. You should give people the benefit of the doubt, be forgiving of them when they come to their senses and ask you for that forgiveness, and show them mercy and compassion. You're all capable of doing this. In fact, Jesus says, if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, you must do this. You want people to be honest with you? Well, then be honest with them. You want people to value you as a person? Well, then value people as they are, as a person. You want praise for your hard work? Well, then give praise for other people's hard work. You want people to listen to you? Well, then listen to them. You want Christians to pray for you? Well, then pray for them. You want people to show you Christ-like love and to show that first and foremost? Well, then do that for them. This isn't hard. All we have to say is, what do I want done for me? What do I want done for myself? And then do that thing for other people, whoever they are. Don't say something like, well, I am deserving of other people's time and attention and energy. Well, actually, you're not deserving of that, especially if you're not willing to give it in the first place. You're not deserving of that. I don't like being the one to tell you that, but it's true. You've rendered yourself really undeserving of those things. And you can't say, well, I will do this if I ever get opportunity, of course. You know, that's like the Jews the people, I should say, in the judgment scene that were on the left-hand side, the goat side, and Jesus says, you never took care of me when I needed help. And they said, well, basically, if we had ever seen you need help, then we would have taken care of you. And Jesus says, you failed to take care of those who belong to me. So don't say that, well, if I ever have opportunity, of course I would do these things. You need to make opportunity. That's what Jesus is basically saying. Make opportunity. Don't wait for it to come to you. Go looking for it. And then Jesus ends this phrase here. He says, for this is the law and the prophets. And that links us back to chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, I didn't come to change the law and the prophets. I didn't come to change that one bit, not in his ministry anyway. And again, I want to reinforce what we have talked about many times through this series. Jesus was not talking to Christians. He is not talking to the church. He's not laying down church doctrine. He's talking to Jews who are under the covenant that they have had with God for 1,500 years since Moses. And he's saying, I haven't changed one thing. This is not a new thing. He's not changing the law, but he is expounding upon it. This ought to have been well known. This is timeless and transcendent, so this is going to be a part of every covenant system. And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed because of Jesus' selfless and humble and all-consuming practice of the golden rule. Because if you think about it, he took this to the highest level possible. He did for mankind, which is all of us. He did for people what ideally should have been done to him as the Son of God. If you think about it, he humbled himself before us. We should have humbled ourselves before him. He honored us. We should have honored him. He made sacrifice for us. We should have sacrificed for him. He made time for us. We should have made time for him. He lived for us. We should live for him. He died for us. We should have been the ones to die for him. He did all those things. He acted out the golden rule in himself, in his ministry, and showed us this is how you should live. There is no better way. He demonstrated a perfect example of what he expects from us to the very best of our ability. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what was in our best interest. He died for us. God didn't wait until we did something for him. He acted first. We love only because we have seen love. We didn't come up with love. We didn't come up with godly love. We didn't go to God and say, you know what, God, in order to really love us, this is what you should do. But he came to us and showed us that first. In fact, if anyone loves like God loves, he's only loving because he saw God love him and is acting in response to that. God treated us in the way he wants us to be treated, or wants himself to be treated, I should say, regardless of what we do with that. So this is pretty powerful stuff, all of this that we're talking about. You see why we took a whole lesson to spend on one verse. Matthew 7, verse 12 again. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And all the man-made philosophies in the world cannot hold a candle to this. But you have to know that it doesn't matter how good the rule is, or how golden it is, or how good the teaching is, or the lesson, if it is not put into practice, it doesn't do anything. So that question then comes to you and I, are you and I conforming to the kingdom? And is all this stuff that Jesus talked about, does this describe us? We can't go around talking about how Christian we are and how, you know, on our way to heaven we are and how we are, you know, looking forward to being with God and how we are just so close to God. We cannot do that if we're not willing to do this. Jesus is not offering a divine suggestion or his opinion or something he hopes someday you and I will get around to doing. He is prescribing this as a route to eternal glory, and all your future blessings and your rewards of the Beatitudes, if you recall that section there, all that hinges on this right here. Your immediate reward, of course, is the joy of your obedience to God. That's what you get up front. The ultimate reward is even better than that, eternal life with the one whom you brought joy and with whom you found joy in this life, to be with him forever. You got to ask yourself, is that worth it? I hope that you find that it is, because I'm assuming that you wouldn't be here if you didn't think that. But you need to know what's at stake. You need to know what that costs you. You need to know what to do. This is what Jesus is teaching us. If there's anyone here who is not a Christian, who is ready to become one, we invite you to take seriously all that has been said. You're ready to become a Christian. You need to be baptized into Christ to take up that Christian walk. We can help you with that this morning. If you're here and you are a Christian and you have not been living according to this golden rule, you need to start doing that. And if you want to make that pledge public to start doing that this morning, come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Roy selected for us.